Bibles and turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read verses 17 through 34, though we'll be focusing our attention in the sermon on the last part of the passage. First Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, I remind you, this is God's word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters, we come this evening to Lord's Day 30 in the Heidelberg Catechism, and we have been examining together a section of the Catechism over these past weeks and months, really, that are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people encompasses the work of the church. It encompasses the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And this is the work, the primary work, we could say, of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Yes, it is the Spirit who draws us to Christ, indeed, who unites us to Christ. It is the Spirit who works within us faith and repentance. But all throughout our days as a Christian, the Spirit continues to work. The Spirit continues to cultivate that which has been sown, that which has been planted within us. And it is this work of the Spirit, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, that can seem to us to be slow and tedious. We all want to skip to the end. That end when we are without sin. That end when there is no longer anything that turns us away from the Lord. But we do not skip there. Much like we read in Deuteronomy 7 this morning about how God would bring Israel to overtake the land little by little. So also, oftentimes, the life of God's people, we are sanctified little by little. The means that God's Spirit uses to sanctify and to increase our faith are the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And so we've given our attention to the sacraments. We've looked at baptism.
And we've looked at the Lord's Supper.
As we've considered the Lord's Supper,
we have looked together at our need for the body and blood of Christ in John's Gospel in chapter 6.
We looked last time at the meaning of our partaking of Christ, what it means to feed on Christ. And this week we turn to our third sermon to consider
the call to examine as we partake. a call to examine as we partake. The Catechism begins by making a distinction between the Lord's Supper as we understand it and the Roman Catholic Mass. I won't spend a lot of time on that, but I do commend that question and answer to you. It's very helpful in understanding the distinction and why the Reformers held what they did when it came to the Mass being idolatry.
We have oftentimes that visible reminder as the host, as it is called, is paraded around our town. But I want to give our attention instead this evening to the last two questions that we read about who should come to the Lord's table, and more specifically, how it is that we should come. The Catechism makes a distinction between those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins and those who are hypocrites, who embrace and willingly live in their sins. Those who have no desire to honor and serve the Lord. Such a person is not to come to the Lord's table. And yet, those who struggle, those who are displeased with their sins, they are invited because they are trusting that their sins are pardoned, that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Now this makes sense. If someone is weak, if someone is physically weak and feeble, you do not say to them, well, we will feed you when you are strong enough to eat. We'll feed you when you have recovered well enough. No, we give food to those who are weak. So also the supper is meant to nourish and sustain us. It is meant for us because we are weak. John Calvin, speaking of the supper, he says, seeing we are so weak that we cannot receive him with true heartfelt trust when he is presented to us by simple doctrine and preaching. The Father of mercy, disdaining not to condescend in this matter to our infirmity, has been pleased to add to his word a visible sign by which he might represent the substance of his promises, to confirm and fortify us by delivering us from all doubt and uncertainty. We live in a day and age where so many Protestants believe that what really matters is taking the Word of God seriously. In conversation this afternoon, I found myself saying, you can't take the Word of God seriously if you don't take the church seriously. And you don't take the Word of God seriously if you don't take the sacraments seriously. Sacraments are a big part of our Christian experience. Just as in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, they had all of the various signs and seals, all of the sacraments, and there we could point to circumcision, we could point to the Passover meal, and all of the other feasts. They were given in order to encourage and strengthen the believers. So also in the New Testament, Jesus gives sacraments to encourage and to strengthen. But here we are in 1 Corinthians, at a time in the early church when the sacrament was being abused. And it's that passage that we turn to this evening in order to understand how it is that we are to come to the Lord's Supper, what it means to be a worthy partaker, what it means to be invited to the Supper of the Lord. So we consider tonight what it means to examine and to discern the body. To give us the context, in 1 Corinthians, it was a church, and those who've been around a while, we went through all of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But to remind you, it was a church that was loved by the Apostle Paul. He referred to them as saints. Now, it doesn't mean that they were perfect, but like we learned this morning about those who are called and set apart, that's what it means to be holy. And the word for saint is the word for holy. In other words, it deals with our position before God because he has called us out of the world to be a separate people. But in Corinth, they had misunderstood their separation. At times, they had mingled together with the world. They had indulged in some of the most horrific sins. But here, Paul wants to look at one of the ways in which they had struggled together. They had struggled in their unity and their love for one another. They had misused the Lord's Supper. But it's going to be important for us to understand how it is they misuse the Lord's Supper so that we don't misunderstand what it means to examine and discern the Lord's body. You see, we can tend to approach the supper in an individualistic way. Now, perhaps that's because it is a solemn event, calling for quiet reflection. But let us not lose sight that it is a solemn event that we are at together, and that together we reflect, and together we partake. Paul presses on, and when he speaks the words that are reminiscent of Luke's gospel, that he received from the Lord that which was delivered, the words of institution as he received them, he speaks there the remembrance that Jesus said. We are to keep before our mind's eye at all times, and especially at the supper, the death, life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the implications this reality has for our lives now. Paul also speaks of the supper as a proclamation event, an announcement. Well, this evening, as I said, I want us to think about what it means to examine and to discern the Lord's body. So we'll give our attention to verses 27 through 34. Remember, the problems that Paul is addressing need to guide us in the solution that he prescribes. If we are not careful in this way, I believe the supper can actually become something completely different than what the Lord instituted it to be. If what our catechism says is correct, if what Calvin says is correct, if what everything we have heard, you have heard from me over the years is correct, then the Lord's Supper is given for our weakness. It's given to help, to strengthen, to encourage, to nourish our faith. But if we take the examination and the discernment in the way in which it is often spoken of as a kind of time for introspection, then we will too easily find ourselves remembering all the things we have done wrong, all the reasons why we ought not come to the Lord's table. We can cut ourselves off from the very means of grace that God has given to sustain us. Let's examine our passage together this evening. It begins with the call to examine and discern. And Paul gives the warning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is very clear that we must not partake in an unworthy manner. Now, if you grew up with the King James Version or even our Westminster catechisms, you will know that the word that is used there is unworthily. Unworthily. And that can sound like, actually, that it's about our internal state. The ESV is right in pinpointing that it is the unworthy manner. I'm sorry to remember that we want to think about the problem of the Corinthians faced. There were those who would partake a great amount. To lay it out, the way that they would have the supper is they combined it with something they called the agape feast or the love feast. And they would gather together, and those who had much would bring much, and they would eat much, and they would drink much, and those who had little would bring little or nothing. And they would eat and drink little or nothing. The Apostle Paul rebukes them. He does not believe that they are showing Christian love toward one another. He says there in verse 22, "Do you despise the church of God?" And in verse 22, "You despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing." If God has knit us together in the body of Christ, then why would we despise someone because they have less? After all, we all have nothing apart from Christ. Charles Hodge, in his commentary here on 1 Corinthians, is helpful. He says, to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, he says it's this, is to come to the Lord's table in a careless, irreverent spirit, without the intention or desire to commemorate the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, and without intending to comply with the commitments that we undertake in that service. The way in which the Corinthians ate unworthily was that they treated the Lord's table as though it was their own. He says, all that is necessary to note is that the warning is directly against the careless and the profane, and not against the timid and the doubting.
The Apostle Paul says that if you come in an unworthy manner, then you are guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. And this is what Charles Hodge is picking up on. He's picking up on this idea of what it means to profane the body and blood of the Lord. This is a very interesting word. So the word for profane is from the Old Testament. You likely remember it. It's from the book of Leviticus, where God lays out in chapter after chapter of what is holy and what is common, what is profane. Perhaps the most vivid illustration of this would come from Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3. There in Leviticus 9, God had received the sacrifices of the people, and he had come down in fire and devoured the sacrifices. And the people fell down in worship. And then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took their censers, they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They treated the sacrifice as though it was their own, and they could do it how they pleased. They could do it on their own terms. We know how that ends. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 3, we read there about how fire comes out and consumes not the sacrifice, but Nadab and Abihu themselves. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that when they treat the Lord's Supper as their own, when they take it and use it for what it's not meant to be, they are guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. After all, Jesus gave himself for the least of these. Jesus gave himself for his people. And so the church is to reflect that. And so Paul, after giving the warning, he gives the calls to examine and to discern. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Examination in coming to the Lord's table is necessary. But what does examination entail? Some look at the word simply and see how it is used elsewhere as to prove or to try. To prove or to try. Indeed, as one commentator spoke, they are to order. They order that all are to receive the supper. That if they are, they must examine their life carefully and anxiously, that they may unburden all of their sins. If we are not careful, then we will turn the supper, the means of grace for nourishment for our faith, into a Protestant version of penance, a kind of self-punishment. John Calvin, he comments, he says, I maintain that this holy examination of which Paul speaks is widely different from torture. From torture. The kind of introspection that asks, do I belong here? Have I done enough? Have I pleased the Lord? This is torture. I think a better way to approach it, the words that we hear each and every week in the Lord's Supper, to examine with regard to faith, repentance, love, and new obedience. As one commentator says, if you wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ, bring faith and repentance. Bring love for God and love for neighbor. Bring a desire to obey the Lord, even when you find yourself failing. It is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required. A perfection that can nowhere be found would shut out forever from the supper every individual of mankind. This examination is to show that we are believers. But then he goes on. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now this is why many will approach the Lord's Supper with a kind of timidity or fear. We think the warnings that Paul gives here, we think of them and we want to treat the supper properly. I mean, after all, he goes on to say, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It is true. I believe that these warnings show us that the supper is clearly not merely a kind of memorial meal with bare, empty symbols. For why would people be judged, even to the point of death, if such were the case? What does it mean to discern the Lord's body? Those words for discern, it can mean to distinguish or to differentiate. The Apostle Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians elsewhere. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:5, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute, to distinguish, to make a distinction between the brothers? But what is Paul talking about discerning here? What is it that we are to discern? He says, without discerning the Lord's body. And there are two approaches, generally. Some believe that the word body here is shorthand for both the body and blood of Christ. And that Paul's meaning is that one eats and drinks judgment to himself by not properly evaluating what the elements of the meal represent, namely the death of Christ for you. And this view would tend to put a great amount of importance on understanding precisely what is going on in the supper. But the issue that I have with that interpretation is that first, it seems like Paul has been speaking about the body and the blood rather consistently and rather clearly. He references it in verse 24 and 25 when speaking of the institution. In verse 26, when he says to eat the bread and drink the cup. In verse 27, when he says eating and drinking without examination is profaning the body and the blood. And in verse 29, we get eats and drinks again, but with reference to just the body. Without discerning the body. And that brings me to the second, and I think the more consistent interpretation. Paul's use of the body without the qualifier of the Lord is not shorthand for the body and blood, but rather the body of Christ, the church. And that actually makes sense of the context of the problems of the supper, as well as the problems that Paul is dealing with throughout the epistle. When he's speaking to the Corinthians, he is going after them for their disunity, for their lack of love, for their impurity, and for humiliating those who are without. And you might say that, think to yourself, it doesn't really matter which one of those you take. But I think it matters a great deal. Is the discerning, when we come to the Lord's table, does it have to do primarily with a doctrinal question? Do you understand what is happening at the Lord's table? If that were the case, the Corinthians likely would be able to tell you. But if it has to do with love that we have for one another, and it's digging deeper. It's speaking to God's people and reminding us that we belong together. After all, it's a table. And what did the disciples do? They gathered around the table. They reclined at table with Jesus. So the call to discern the Lord's body, or discern the body, is to see how it is that we fit together. It's to love one another. Again, Charles Hodge writes, he says, there is therefore nothing in these passages that should surround the Lord's table with gloom. We are not called to the mount covered with clouds and darkness from which the signs of wrath come, but to Mount Zion, to the home of mercy and grace, where all is love, the dying love of him who never breaks the bruised reed. And what I love about that quote from Charles Hodge and the quotes that I've given from John Calvin is the reminder that the misunderstanding of the Lord's table is not a modern phenomenon. It is not something recent in the church. Indeed, one could say that it's misunderstanding of the Lord's table that drives the Reformation in the beginning. If you know the story, you know that Martin Luther was terrified, petrified, because he was so afraid he was going to spill the wine. He was going to spill the blood of Jesus. And this drove him to see that in himself, his own worthlessness, that his only hope was to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord's table is meant to be spread for God's people, to encourage, to strengthen, to nourish. But in Corinth, everything they were doing was undermining that. It was undermining the unity that they had, undermining the love they were called to have. And as such, when they partook of this table, of this supper together, they were not nourishing and encouraging their faith. Instead, they were eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. The Lord's Supper calls us to examine and discern. We also see the call for judgment there beginning in verse 30. That is why Paul says, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now again, this is why the Lord's Supper is to be approached seriously. But the truth is, all of worship ought to be approached seriously. Is this something that we do well to consider? This is why in the Old Testament there was a day of preparation before the Sabbath, to set one's affairs in order so that nothing would interfere with that rest and worship that God had called his people to. And I don't mean to come across in a legalistic kind of way. But the truth is, God has given us a day for our nurture and for our encouragement, for rest and for worship. Worship was taken seriously all throughout Scripture. Nadab and Abihu, as I said, in Leviticus 10. We can think of the Israelites around Mount Sinai. We can think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they're giving to the Lord. And so Paul reminds them of the seriousness of the Lord's Supper. Now Paul, as God's apostle and prophet, knew that the prevailing sickness and the deaths among the Corinthians were a judgment from God because of the irreverent way that they had celebrated the Lord's Supper. And hear this. This cannot be grounds for claiming that if you are sick or experiencing difficult times in your life, that you're being punished by God. We have to be careful, or else we can undo everything that Paul has taught about God's love for his people and the nourishment that is offered in the supper. The truth is that the supper signifies and seals what it is that God gives to us. He gives to us his Son. Indeed, he gives to us himself. As Gerhard Voss writes, let us thank God that when we ourselves enter into the valley of the shadow of death, we have infinitely more than a promise to stay our hearts upon. That ours is the fulfillment of the promise. The fact of the resurrection. The risen Lord himself present with rod and staff beside us. Beloved, when we come to the supper each week, it is a reminder, yes, of what Christ has done. But it is a reminder that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Loving, caring for us, inviting us to the table to partake. But Paul presses on. He says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. He's saying there that if the Corinthians had understood what it was that they were doing wrong, they would not be judged. But what is that judgment? And again, we want to be careful here. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now this, by the way, is an interesting note, because you would consider the way the Apostle Paul could approach the Lord's Supper, much the way a parent approaches a child who misuses a toy. You take it away. And so one could see the Apostle Paul coming and saying, no more Lord's Supper for you. Not until you have fixed all of this. But Paul doesn't do that. You know, Paul even says that the purpose of the judgment that God has given shows that it was not an unpardonable sin they had committed. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. In a sense, then Paul is saying to the Corinthians that even the struggles they've had, sickness and death, it was God's mercy to them. It was God's mercy that they would not be judged along with the world. That is, they would not be condemned to an eternity in hell. And so Paul stresses the call to examine and discern. He stresses the call for judgment. And he ends with the call for love. The call for love. And the first is very simply love in waiting. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. What's striking about these words from the Apostle Paul in verse 33 is how simple they are. Again, we would want to back up and put the Corinthians through a doctrinal class so that they could understand everything that they needed to know in coming to the Lord's Supper. Perhaps we would make up a kind of obstacle course of love to show that they were truly loving one another. Paul says there's a very simple way to do that. Wait for one another.
Now, one of the struggles in examining a passage like this is how different the celebration of the supper was at Corinth versus the way that it is in our day. And indeed, the way that it has been through much of church history
when it has been done properly.
But there's a reason for that.
And some will read 1 Corinthians 11 and say, why don't we have a big meal for the Lord's Supper? Why don't we have a big feast?
I can't help but say, that was part of the problem. That was what led to the problems in Corinth. Paul makes a very simple solution. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. That the Lord's Supper would be visibly, would show visibly what it is spiritually. That is that we are partaking together. That we are a family of God. That we love one another. That we care for one another. And so we wait for one another. By the way, this is why. This is why we get our elements and we wait. We partake together. And so there's love in waiting. There's also love in restraint. Verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But there it is. There's the reason why we don't have a giant feast for the Lord's Supper. It's a fairly common sense solution to the problem that Paul hears about at Corinth. This also might be reason to not take his words and turn them into an extremely high fence
around the supper. He wasn't interested in turning the Corinthians away from the supper. He wanted them to approach it properly, with love and care for one another.
Indeed, a congregation like Corinth needed the supper. They needed the supper for grace,
for nourishment, and for help
to their weak faith. It provided an opportunity for them to show love for one another. And Paul's intention for them is to encourage them to approach it rightly, not take it away. The supper, it signifies and seals our communion with Christ.
But remember, our communion with Christ also points to our communion, our union and communion with one another.
The supper brings us to the death and resurrection of our Savior.
But it reminds us
we belong to one another. It reminds us that we are
called to love and to serve one another.
Another quote from John Calvin from his book, A Short Treatise on the Supper of Our Lord. He writes, "Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. It directs and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, he nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery
may be in us,
he nevertheless fills us with all joy. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we are devoid of all good and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation,
the supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything
is useful and beneficial to us. The Lord's Supper is given for our strengthening.
It's given for us to be nourished.
It's given because when we examine ourselves, we are displeased with our sins. But we trust that our sins are pardoned. We trust that even as we heard in Psalm 103, that he forgives our iniquities. He throws them as far away as the east is from the West. That our weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. May we not be unrepentant hypocrites, but rather may we be those Christians who know that we struggle, who know that we are weak, but that we serve a strong Savior. May we be nourished and encouraged each time we come to partake of the Lord's Supper. May we continue to call out to the Lord, being reminded, even in that moment, that we are not yet perfected,
that we have so far to go, And indeed, we will not be perfected until Christ returns.
And the Lord's Supper is the reminder that He will return, that He is coming again,
and that we ourselves will be at that glorious wedding feast of the Lamb,
celebrating in the presence of our Savior, seeing Jesus face to face. And until then, may we continue to rejoice
in the goodness of our God
in giving to us the sacraments, that we might grow in our faith, that we might understand anew His grace and His mercy, His kindness that is poured out upon us.